Today we are going to continue that survey, but we're going to hopefully finish up the book of Romans. We went a little slower with Romans than we have with some of these other books, but as I said last week, I think this is, if you're going to slow down on any of them, this is a one to slow down on. There's just so much here that's been so influential in the church's understanding of the gospel. And so why don't you go ahead and flip over to Romans. Anybody remember where we left off? Don't all answer at once.
Well,
what chapter? We got through a good chunk of chapter 8. And we're going to actually begin by looking at Romans 8:29. We actually got to Romans 8:28 last week. We'll look at Romans 8:29 through 30. And this is going to help segue into chapter 9, which is a lot about predestination. Someone read for me chapter 8:29 through 30. Yelena.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Good. So, you know, I'm kind of walking through some of the big main points of these chapters, as well as pointing out some very important verses that have impacted our understanding of the gospel. And this is definitely one of them in terms of the subject of predestination. As people read about that word, predestination or elect in the scriptures, a lot of ideas come up. And oftentimes those ideas come up that aren't biblical. You know, they take a couple passages and they go, what's this mean? Well, they say, maybe, you know, a lot of people might want to say, well, it must be that God's predestined everyone then. Well, is this passage say everyone's predestined?
No.
If everyone was predestined, what would that mean according to this passage? So, assume for an argument that everyone was predestined, what would the result then be based on those two verses? Would anybody go to hell?
No.
Do we know that some people go to hell?
Yes,
the Bible tells us. So therefore, one thing we can say with certainty is that predestination must not be predestining everyone. Because we know that conclusion is there. See, there's a chain here. We often call this the chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay, and then 30. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a chain. If you're predestined, God will call you. If he calls you, you will be justified. If you're justified, you will be glorified. Glorified referring to glory in heaven, where we're perfected in our sanctification. So that's an important verse in this overall subject of predestination. Question?
Yes. Yeah, I believe you could be saved without really coming to understand predestination.
That's right. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely.
Now, I know when I had Bible studies with other Christian guys from other churches, when we got to Romans 9, I had a problem every time with every one of them.
They had trouble understanding or agreeing
with it. And they always referred me to 2 Peter, verse 9. And the last verse in there says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I said, look at the context. The context is talking to Christian brothers and those destined to be saved.
Yep. So, you know, whatever you have to do, whenever you have two passages, or a passage that compared to another passage at first might seem like a contradiction, you have to use Scripture to help flesh it out for us.
Right.
So, you know, that 2 Peter passage, God's not willing that any should perish, was true, right? So, but when we're going to read here in Romans 9, we're going to see that, and though that's true, God nonetheless has predestined some for him to intervene in their life and bring them to himself in salvation. Now, God could intervene in everyone's life, but he has chosen not to. But that does not have to necessarily take away from the fact that God, there's some real desire by God that everyone should turn to him, even though he doesn't actually go and predestine everybody. That doesn't take away from that. Those truths don't have to be in conflict. So
that is a conflict in my mind, because those were all predestined at the beginning of the world.
Mm-hmm.
God already just made the decisions, didn't he?
Yeah.
Everyone that was going to be saved.
Yeah, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that there isn't still some general desire by God that people wouldn't be disobedient, that people wouldn't go to hell. You know, sometimes, and even in our own life, we might want something, but we may not choose to act to accomplish it, you know.
We won't choose to act unless God motivates it.
Okay, that's true. Yeah. So my point is simply, you know, for sake of a simple answer at this point, is it doesn't have to be a conflict between what God is expressing some general heart toward the lost, that he's concerned that they've gone this way, even though he from the beginning has decided whom he would intervene in their life. So those don't have to be in conflict. Some people find it impossible to reconcile, but then the problem isn't with the doctrine of predestination. It's just unwillingness to reconcile two points that are in tension, but they're not an irreconcilable tension. It's hard to understand. It's a mystery in some regard to understand how Christ can be both God and man, but we believe it because the Bible teaches it.
Yeah,
so we have to believe that God predestined because the Bible teaches it, even though God has some sense in which he wishes that none would perish. So let's dig into Romans 9 for the sake of everyone else here who maybe isn't as familiar with Romans 9. I don't know. So everyone can join in on our thoughts here. So Romans 9 gets into this idea of predestination, but it really especially deals with it in terms of Israel too. If you notice in verses 1 through 11, it's kind of beginning by talking about how Israel has rejected Christ.
Yes.
And what's interesting, though, in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And that's an interesting point to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the passages here. Hold on. Is that Israel, you can use that term to refer to an ethnic people born of the flesh, but you can also use it in terms of all who are God's elect children of the promise. And it will flush out how that's understood in a little bit as well. So, Jerry, do you have a question, or are you just stretching?
It says works of common grace.
I'm sorry?
Works of common grace, you know, where God, you know, they're not saved at the end, but they're still, everybody's involved with God's, you know.
Common grace is something taught in Scripture, but that's not what we're looking at here.
So. Yeah, I know, but it was just saying, you know, whatever.
I'm not sure I understand your point. Is there a question there, or?
It was because there were people born, you know, the Israels, whatever, they sort of in between.
Well, so there's some people
who aren't really saved, but they...
That's right. That's right. You can be born into a situation.
But they promote...
Yep, let me...
Okay.
You can be born into the state of Israel in a place where you have every opportunity to know the Lord and not really come. That's just like in the church today.
Yeah.
You can have covenant children born in a situation where they have every opportunity in this great place of blessing to come to know the Lord, and in their life they show that they don't.
Well, I think of that as common grace when you're not saved at the end, but you're helping God.
Yep. There's certainly common grace to all people, and especially that's an aspect of grace when you're in that situation. Yep, you're right. Good. Okay, so then reading on here, you'll see as you read on some just important passages on predestination, like beginning in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here the point is, God already had chosen Jacob to be a recipient of his promise, even before they were born, before they had done anything good. In other words, people might say, well, God must predestine based on something in the person. Jacob was going to do good things. Well, just read the story of Jacob. He does a lot of bad things, and God keeps pursuing him with grace and keeps showing him love. And so... the point here is predestination is not based on your own works. You're predestined even before the foundations of the world, as I think Jules had pointed out. Keep reading here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So it's just stopping right there. So what this is basically talking about is that there, God has his own right to go and show mercy to whomever he wants, and to not show mercy to whomever he wants. The idea we have to recognize is that all of us, every single person, is guilty already. We're already slaves to sin. We're already condemned by God. God would be perfectly just to leave us all to go to hell. But God, in his mercy, has decided that some, he would intervene in our lives and bring us to saving faith and provide the way for that salvation through Jesus Christ. And others, he has decided that he would let them be, leave them in their hardness of hearts. But the question comes in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still, God, find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also in the Gentiles. That's a hard passage for people to take in. Because people will say, isn't this unjust of God? Paul raises that question. What's Paul's answer? Is it unjust of God? Unjust of God. It's not unjust of God. And why does he say it's not unjust? Does he give a reason?
Because God's holy.
Okay, that's true. Right here, he really doesn't explicitly explain the detail of the tension. He doesn't explicitly say how God can be just even though he predestined some to death and some to life. We have to know in this predestination, God does not work evil in people. Does everyone understand that? God, by predestining some to go to hell, does not mean that he works sin in their life. It means that God allowed these people, in free will even, to continue throughout their life to go their own way, to rebel against God. That God has left them. It's a sort of passive aspect in terms of how he's predestined those to destruction, where it's an active predestination when he predestines some to righteousness, to holiness, that he goes and actively intervenes, grabs them, makes them alive in Christ. And yet God is responsible in terms of predestination for that decision, for whom he would do that and whom he wouldn't. But Paul here doesn't go into the details of the justice. He puts it back upon you and say, who are you to question God? Doesn't God have the right, as the potter, to make these sorts of decisions? I saw Julie first, I think, back there.
Well, you were just elaborating on verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
I was going to
and
up
I think
too.
That that's the same thing that you were saying. It's up to God, but God's given us in Matthew 28 to go out and proclaim the gospel because we don't know who God has called.
Yeah, amen, amen. Jerry?
Who God chosen, chosen
yeah.
people.
Yeah, he's chosen people. That's right. That's right, yep.
Yeah, we don't know what that is.
That's right. And
yeah,
Jules?
That's why, somebody could say they're a Christian but not saved.
Well, yeah, I mean, that goes into even just the fact that there can be false faith that people claim to believe and not really believe. Yeah. We can never know whether someone...
For us, it would be a Christian but not saved at the end, maybe.
Well... We treat people as Christians if they make a credible profession of faith and they belong to the church. So we treat them as Christian. If not, we treat them as not Christian. And so we can't see people's hearts. We don't know. We don't have the book of life open to see who is predestined or not. Jules, you had a question?
It was the same thing. I was going to say, just a minute. God hardens them, verse 18.
So was there a point you wanted to make? Was there something that you said that I thought that needed clarification, or just you just wanted to point that out? Or
just going to point that out and say that in John, the first gospel of John, it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
That's that.
Clear there,
being born again. How God has to send the Spirit into our life to make us born again. So, other questions on anything I've raised? Again, we're surveying this. I don't intend to do an in-depth Bible study on it, but I want to point out, here's a passage that's really influential on this subject. And I'm willing to spend as much time though on it, because it is a hard one to answer questions. Sometimes, my experience is most people who don't like predestination often because they don't understand something about it. And they question the justice of God.
But it's through the whole Bible, though. You know?
It is, absolutely. Yeah. And this is one that's particularly in detail and often addresses some of those questions. Questions? Dennis.
So can somebody be in the church, they're professing a faith in Christ, they're believing in the Word of God, they're believing in Christ, but they're still not saved, but they think they are. They believe they are saved, but they're really not.
That could definitely happen, yeah, absolutely. You know, Satan wants to blind us, right? Satan wants to sow false faith. We're not unaware of Satan's tactics. He can get you, you know, thinking. Even take it one step further to churches. You have whole churches that teach a different gospel, and everyone in there is following that social gospel or that health and wealth gospel, and they all think they're doing the right thing, and in reality they have follow the lies of Satan because they are not believing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. They're looking to themselves and saying, wow, look at all the way I help the poor. So, you know, that could happen on a church level. It could happen individually for people in a church. Yep. Okay, I'm going to move on then unless there's any more questions.
What he described, I'd call the person was Christianized but not saved.
Yeah, fair enough.
Yeah,
okay, so moving on. When you get into chapter 10, it really turns back the question around again on Israel. 9 started out talking about Israel and pointing out how some Gentiles have been predestined as well, and some Israelites, ethnically, haven't been. And then it gets into, well, you know, what's the deal with Israel? And how are we related to Israel? And there's a number of important things here. One is in chapter... let's see here. Where did my note go? 11. I think I wrote down a wrong reference here. Give me one second. I guess chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumble over Christ and the work Christ does to forgive us of the ways we fall short of the law, because there was this mentality among too many Jews that they would earn their way to heaven. And that was the wrong thinking. They needed to see their need for a Savior and a Redeemer, and that Messiah has now come in Jesus to solve that problem. So there are now many Israelites who, though born of the flesh in that line, do not believe in the real truth of Scripture. And so there's this tension now of Gentiles and Jews. One of the tensions is described in... chapter 11, 11 through 24. And this is the passage about the Gentiles being grafted in. So the picture being, you've got this plant, this the root being where Israel came up through, and saying that some of the branches didn't believe in Christ, so they've been taken off. And then in their place, God has grafted in wild branches, the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been grafted in into the root of Israel here. And so now, again, what's Israel ultimately mean? It's It's more than just an ethnic nation. It's the people of God. And so Gentiles have been grafted in into that one people of God, who in one sense we can refer to as the true Israel. They've been grafted in, and some Jews have been pruned off. Does that make sense? See the oneness? It's not like, okay, with the age of the Gentiles, I'm going to start something new altogether over here. I'm going to open up a whole new greenhouse and plant a whole new tree for the Gentiles. And I'm hoping that this sick Israel tree will get fixed one day. No. It's one root, one body, one church, Gentiles grafted in so that you all are sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Does that make sense?
Some of this troubles me because
okay.
I know in Romans it says no one seeks after God.
Okay.
Well, obviously, the only ones that will seek after God is if God motivates them. So
yep.
When I get to chapter 10,
mm-hmm.
and it says here in verse 14, beyond that, Israel rejects the gospel.
Yep.
Well, if God hasn't motivated them, they will reject the gospel.
That's right.
So I'm saying, at this point, God hasn't motivated any Jews to become saved.
Yep. Well, I mean, there are plenty of Jews he has. Paul, Peter, James, John.
I forgot about those, I guess, yeah.
Plenty of people today are Jews that are believers in Christ.
Yeah.
So there are plenty that have been. But
in general, well, it says Israel rejects the gospel. Well, the only reason why they reject the gospel, God hasn't motivated them to accept it.
But that's not entirely fair to say. That's not saying enough, right?
Okay.
They reject the gospel, like all humans, not just Israel, but all humans, out of their sinful depravity. Yes, they're born in sin, and they continue to show forth that they're sons of Adam in his fallen state, so that God is righteous to condemn them all. They ought to respond to the gospel. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. We give it out to everyone. And they reject it, yes, if the Spirit has not worked in their heart, but the fault there doesn't rely on God who hasn't worked it in their heart. The fault relies in them, on their sin. They have sinned. And that sin has left them continuing to reject God.
Well, the only way that could be overcome is if God motivates them.
That's true. But the Bible tells us, and this passage is an example of it, that that does not take away from man's responsibility and guilt. It doesn't put the guilt on God, the Bible shows it. It puts the guilt on the person still. And that's hard for us to reconcile with.
Yes.
But that's what Scripture repeatedly teaches. And so the guilt still relies on the person because they are offered the gospel. They are having the law written on their hearts and suppressing it in sin.
They're dead in trespasses and sins.
That's right.
They can't overcome that.
That's right.
Only God can
that's
overcome
right.
that. Yes.
And they are guilty along with Adam in that first sin and the sins they continue to do.
Okay.
That's even people don't know the gospel, right?
What's that?
That's even people don't know.
Even people don't know the gospel.
Yeah.
Romans 1 and 2 we looked at last week.
Yeah.
They know God from the world around them. They have the law written on their hearts, but they suppress it in sin because of their depravity. They are dead in trespasses. So that's true. But the Bible still says they're guilty.
Same as the infant that dies. Right.
Infants die, the very fact that they die is a testimony of the fact that they are guilty.
Yeah.
Because what happens when you sin? You die.
Well, yeah.
The point being that we all die, even Christians, because we live in a world affected by sin, a race affected by sin.
Yeah,
it doesn't mean let me clarify this point. It doesn't mean that the infant who dies is necessarily going to hell.
Yeah.
But it does mean that they, along with all of humanity, are in a world that's been affected by the sin and the curse of sin, which includes death.
Yeah.
And so that's a symbol. If babies are innocent, then why would they die?
Then why would we kill them?
Well, I'm saying, why would they die in the womb? Why would God allow that to happen?
Yeah.
If they're completely innocent. But the reality is there is no human that is innocent. Born into sin and continue to sin. Even if they themselves haven't actually done sin, they are still guilty along with humanity. And that's a tough thing for us to reconcile with. But it is what the Bible teaches.
It's their responsibility. They hear the gospel.
Yeah.
But they don't want it.
Yeah. Okay, let's keep going here. Unless there was other questions that came out of this. Okay. In 11, it's talking about how Gentiles are grafted in. Into 11:25-26, this is where there's a lot of controversy. I'm showing you the controversial passages too. I'm not going to just hide you from them. I do not desire, 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Background here, it's talking in chapter 11 how there's a partial hardening of the Jews right now to not believe in Jesus. And yet, it's saying here that this gospel going to the Gentiles is supposed to make the Jews jealous. They're supposed to see the Gentiles, their relationship with the one true God, and at some point it's going to click to them. And there's going to be salvation. And it's hard. What does it mean when it says all Israel will be saved? A lot of people have spent a lot of time discussing that. Does this mean that, as some would hold, that at one point there will be some mass conversion of every single Israelite, that they will finally realize that they've missed the boat and all turn to Jesus Christ?
No.
Well, I'm just throwing out, thank you. That's how some have said. Calvin's view was that this is referring to Israel not according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit, meaning that all Israel will be saved, that all God's chosen people will, in the end of it all, come to know Jesus Christ. That's a very compelling understanding, and one I've often lent toward. There's also kind of a related one that says this is talking about ethnic Israel, but it's not talking about every single ethnic Israel, but Israel who are elect, those who are ethnically Israel who are elect, all of them will ultimately come to salvation. So that, as it said earlier, not all who are Israel are Israel, that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that there will be some, even ethnically along that line, that in the grand scheme of things are going to come to Jesus. And this could even then be referring to that toward the end there will be some final time where many ethnic Jews realize in a widespread number that they need Christ. But even then it's saying that it would be the elect of those that are going to come to Christ. So it's kind of a confusing passage to know what certainly what it's getting at when it's using Israel here, because of having to understand, is he talking ethnic Israel at this point or not? Is he talking about Israel as he used back in 9:6, which included Gentiles being grafted in? I tend to lean on this one, saying I think he's talking about all the elect ethnic Israel, that God is going to bring about all, so that it is a more specific reference to ethnic Israel here, but in light of it, you know, it doesn't mean that like Esau is going to be saved, but it means that all those whom God has brought along in that promised line, they will eventually come to Jesus, and those will be saved, and all those who are truly Israel, we might say, even of those ethnic Israel. So I know there's a lot of tough concepts here.
Well, I know there's other verses in the Bible with that word all.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's not encompassing, like all the town came out.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came to preach, and that doesn't mean that every single person came out.
Yep.
So that word confuses
mm-hmm.
Us at times when we haven't heard the other scriptures that have come that shows that there is a distinction that all doesn't mean every single.
Yeah. And that certainly could be an argument used here. That certainly all can be used in a more general sense than every single individual specific person sense. So I would certainly say that's a food for consideration. That wouldn't be for me personally the real marker here. For me personally, I think we have to just read how Israel has been used in these last several chapters. And he's made the case that there are some born of Israel that are not of Israel. 9 verse 6, Romans 9 verse 6, not all Israel are of Israel. So you can't read that verse without remembering just two chapters ago that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. And so we have to recognize that in God's providence and in predestining some to life, that this is not saying that, you know, just because you're born of the flesh that you are going to be saved. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting what he just said in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Jerry?
I guess it'd be born who live forever, you know, all his people. All those, what he means by all. Right?
Say it one more time. I'm sorry, I was still thinking.
All is his people.
Yeah.
Well, his chosen.
Exactly, yes, yes.
And, you know, all that have life forever. You know.
Yeah. So, I know this is kind of bringing you into kind of one of the harder passages to get your head around, but I just want to alert you to this for further reflection and maybe something that you can, you know, we can talk about, you know, around a round table sometime, or if you want another Sunday school on it, I'd be happy to talk more about it. But sometimes the harder passages, we just have to acknowledge there's some, we've only told so much, and we'll ultimately find out who all are in the final number when we go to be with the Lord or he comes back. Any other questions on chapter, anything in chapters 9 through 11? Look at 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's such a powerful little short doxology there to God's glory. In chapter 12, verse 1, there's this transition that then happens in the letter. This is the transition from the indicative to the imperative that I mentioned last week. The indicative being of that who we are in Christ. Now the imperative. What's the application of this? In chapter 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here is where the application really gets into in terms of practical living. And chapter 12 talks about various ways this might result in your individual living in terms of peace with one another. Chapter 13 talks about our submission to the civil government as part of that, putting on Christ. Chapter 14 and 15 really get into dealing with the weaker brethren. If one thing you do and you believe in your Christian faith that it's not a sin, but your other brother does, and you're causing your brother to stumble by you doing it in front of them, then don't do it in front of them. Don't cause a weaker brother to stumble, because if you do something out of faith that's not in faith, then you are sinning. And so we don't want to cause our brothers to sin. In chapter 16, he gives a bunch of greetings to the saints that are at Rome and passes along greetings from others. Great little picture of the church already being a family. How they greet one another, how even though they haven't probably met most of these people, that there's a camaraderie that's already going on here. Obviously, he knows some of these people here, even though he hasn't visited there yet. So there's obviously some communication, interaction, probably people going back and forth. So that's, in chapter 15, he mentions how he's going to go and visit Rome. He's planning to visit Rome here shortly. So do you guys have any other questions on this that maybe, since we're out of time, I can plan to discuss next week? I know I kind of covered the application portions pretty quickly there. Or if you would like, I can have further discussion on any of these topics of predestination, any of these issues regarding is God just in any of these things. I can maybe bring some other verses if there's... I don't want to open up a can of worms on some of these and say, oh, we're just surveying too quick to go through, so... If there's any of these questions that are unresolved, let me know, and we can go through them in more detail. We'll take whatever time's needed. So, any questions I can prepare for next week? Well, if you're not wanting to share in front of everyone, you can bring it up to me afterwards, and I'd be glad to come back and give more info next week. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do praise you. We do love you. That you have shown us mercy. Lord, we confess it's hard to get our mind wrapped around how you are sovereignly predestined some to life and some to damnation in a way that is not putting any injustice on you, but actually exalts the guilt of mankind and the grace of God at the same time. Lord, we don't fully understand it, but we know it from the Scriptures. Give us greater and greater insight into this truth, because you do teach us a lot about it, and you do deal with a lot of the things that are hard to grasp about this. And for those areas that we don't have all the answers for, give us just peace to trust that you are good, and that you are a good God, and that you that your goodness and justice is most supreme. Lord, we know that you have shown us such goodness and kindness, and we thank you that we do know you and believe in you. Grow us in that faith. Be with us as we continue to go through the Bible in this survey fashion. We pray, praise you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.